In James, the first chapter, beginning with verse 21, having said, let us lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save our souls. I would direct your attention, first of all, to a brief exposition of this passage and the verses following by calling attention, first of all, to this fact. The order of the words is significant, particularly in the Greek text. Our translation reads, receiving with meekness. But then the order in the Greek text is this, with meekness receiving. And emphasis is given by the position of the term in the passage. And so there is a suggestion to us to have that reverence and respect and awe that ought to characterize people in their approach to this remarkable document. The fact that the God of heaven has seen fit to reveal himself to us on this speck of dust in this great universe of his ought to prompt us all to be desirous of learning all we can about it and transferring it into our hearts and lives. And so we are with meekness to receive it. I would suggest to you that it's of no benefit at all unless it is received. Sometimes, and it's maybe not a bad custom, in marriage ceremonies, and particularly with reference to the bride, she carries a white Bible under her arm. Well, as a symbol, perhaps that's good, but I would submit that it's not the Bible under her arm that will bless her marriage. It's the amount of its teaching that she can get into her heart and into the hearts of her children and her husband. In the parable of the sower, which might just as fittingly be so, the parable of the soils, because the emphasis is really on the soils anyway, the wayside soil represents that type or kind of hearer that does not even receive the seed. It falls upon the stony ground and hence does not germinate. The soil that is presented as that characteristic of shallow soil receives the seed but does not retain it, and hence no blessing results. Now, this emphasizes the absolute need of the seed being in our hearts in order that it may germinate and produce expected fruit. So we are to receive with meekness the engrafted word. The American Standard Version has it, the implanted word. That further emphasizes the need of it being in our hearts. And the ultimate design of it is that we may be saved. Well, I think all of us who preach have again and again quoted this passage for the purpose of proving that only by the reception of the word is remission of sins possible. That such is so, we of course know, and such is taught again and again elsewhere in the sacred writings. But I would direct your attention to the fact that these words are addressed not to alien sinners, but to children of God. And the emphasis here is upon the fact that we must with meekness receive the word into our hearts as children of God in order to be saved. Not only are we born by it, being born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God which lives and abides forever, 1 Peter 1:22-23, but by it are we quickened, and by it are we strengthened, and ultimately by it are we saved. Man stands in need of a threefold salvation. Salvation from the guilt of sin, salvation from the power of sin, and ultimately, salvation from the presence of sin. The gospel provides this threefold deliverance that Paul alludes to in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, who delivered us from so great a death, who doth deliver, in whom we trust he will yet deliver us. A past deliverance, a present deliverance, a future deliverance. Note this, if you will. The past deliverance for the child of God is from the guilt of sin. The present deliverance is from the power of sin through temptation in our hearts and lives. And ultimately, deliverance from the presence of sin when the Lord takes us from this world into a realm the benefits and blessings of which we can only feebly apprehend, but for which, of course, we can well afford to labor and to wait. So we must receive that word. In order to that, reception. We must be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. A significant and wonderful statement. Look at it for a moment. Not just hearers of the word, but doers, lest we deceive. Again, the American Standard Version says delude ourselves. It's of interest that the expression translated deceive in the King James and delude in the American Standard is a logical term, and literally rendered is, lest we accept a fallacious argument. It's actually based upon reason, that of a false or sophistical argument that would lead us to think that we can receive a blessing by merely hearing it. I would call your attention to the fact that while it's possible that there is some benefit derived from auditing a course, yet those who only audit courses are not on the stage when the diplomas are handed out. And it follows, therefore, that only as we receive this word into our hearts does it produce a blessing. And so let's not delude or deceive ourselves, accept a false premise that there's blessing other than by the acceptance of it and the influence of it in our hearts. Then he said, not only be ye doers of the word, or hearers of the word, but doers also, for he likens the man who hears and does not to one who beholds his face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth straightway, and forgetteth what manner of man he was. Now I submit that the failure to remember his picture or his visage as he saw it in the glass is not that he looked in a superficial fashion. It's simply that after looking, he allowed his mind to be filled with other matters, which then shut out the reflection of the image that he had seen. So we're not to do that, like a person that glances at a mirror for a moment, is impressed, and then allows other things to enter, but he is to look into the perfect law of liberty. And I submit to you that that looking is far, far more than a casual approach to it. It translates the same Greek word as that found in the case where Peter and Mary ran to the empty tomb of Jesus and bent over looking intently into that empty grave. Can you not imagine the extreme intensity that characterized their entries as they thus did? This emphasizes the concern that ought to be characteristic of us all as we look into that mirror, the mirror of our Lord. I look at it and think of it in another way. I recall that on the first trip that I made to the Holy Land and the entries that influenced me regarding it was such that for days and weeks prior to that trip, I did research and reading and examination and study of the various places that I expected to see. And I'm sure that you've duplicated that with reference to places that you've gone. Well, if we will do that with reference to matters on earth here, don't you think, friend, that we ought to be infinitely more interested in that trip that all of us must ultimately make and the place toward which we all are inevitably passing? Surely, we ought not to allow the peripheral affairs of this life to hinder and impede us and to divert and deflect our attention and to keep us from concentrating on those matters of superlative interest that await us all. But now let's quickly look into what it is that constitutes this rule of action and faith. We are to look into the perfect law of liberty. I direct your attention first to the fact that it's law. Here is evidence of the fact that James, and of course all of the New Testament writers, would have had no sympathy with that movement in the church today that affects to believe and does teach that there's no such thing applicable to the Christian as law. There are those that put law in contrast with grace, and because they argue that the two are mutually exclusive, that there can be no such thing as law applicable to the Christian. They make the grave mistake and fall into that serious error of thinking that all there was of the Old Testament was law and none of grace, and that all there is of the New Testament is grace and none of law, and so they reach that conclusion. But this is, of course, not only to disregard the teaching, the plain affirmation of the New Testament, but also to ignore the meaning of the word law. Its simple and obvious significance is a rule of action. Hence to say that there's no such thing as law applicable to the child of God is simply to say that children of God are not under any sort of rule. But where there is no law, there's no transgression. But since transgression is sin, then if there is no law and no transgression, there is no sin. In which case, a child of God could not commit sin on that basis. But if it's impossible to commit sin, then it's impossible for one to be guilty of an offense against God. And if no offense against God, then certainly there's nothing for which one is to answer in the judgment. These are logical conclusions from the obvious error of the view that there is no such thing as law applicable to the Christian. I've long observed the trends in this respect, and I've often talked with those who have. And I know that it originates with the intent of minimizing the importance of keeping the commands of our Lord, of attributing to faith a significance it does not have, and to take from baptism an importance it does have. But now let's take a look, please, at a statement that's often cited for the purpose of establishing that premise or claim. Paul in Romans chapter 6 and verse 14 says, "For ye are not under the law, but under grace." Now that statement is either unlimited in its application, or else there are restrictions, and it must be considered in the frame of reference in which it appears. Again, I emphasize, if it be a plain, unvarnished, unlimited, unqualified statement that there's no such thing as law for the Christian, then there's no such thing as transgression, no sin, no offense, and no accountability. But of course, the Bible abounds with statements to the effect that there is sin, that there is accountability, that there is a judgment awaited, that there are rules of conduct that we must adhere to. And so it's quite obvious that Paul in this passage is dealing with a specific law, and that, of course, the law of Moses. The book of Romans may be stated as having this thesis, that justification is by a system of faith which is in the gospel, and that it's not by the works of the law. Well, the works of the law, then, are those matters by which people cannot be justified. Therefore, wherever the word law appears in the book of Romans, it has reference, that is, in the sense in which we're discussing it, it has reference to the law of Moses. Now look at a few instances. That which the law could not do because it was weak was the law of Moses. That which could not justify was the law of Moses. That which was a work of faith, or rather a matter of works rather than of faith, was the law of Moses. That to which the children of God are dead to is the law of Moses. That the law which said, Romans 7 and 7, thou shalt not covet, was the law of Moses. And so the contrast is not between law on the one side and grace on the other, that is, ruling out any law at all, but ruling out justification by the law which emanated from Sinai and which terminated at the cross. So the law of which we speak and which was a law was that law. Colossians 2:14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that were against us and contrary to us, he took them out of the way, nailing them to his cross. Or as is put in more specific detail, Ephesians 2:14, for he is our peace, who hath made both one, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that he might make of himself of the twain one new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. But not only is it law, but it is a perfect law, by which it is meant and so the word so translated signifies, a complete law, full and completely capable of achieving that for which the Lord intended. It is in every respect adequate for the purposes for which it was designed. I indicated to you a bit ago that not only are those who affirm a contrast and a conflict between law and grace wrong on the meaning of the word, but with reference to the phraseology of the book itself. Look at some examples. For example, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 2, where the apostle puts in contrast one law with another, and having said that the law was weak through the flesh, he then emphasizes the fact that this law could not, because of that weakness, achieve its purpose. But that was the law of Moses. But now watch the contrast. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made us free from the law of sin and death. The law of the Spirit of life. There is the Christian law of which we are speaking tonight. Look at another. Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, where Paul says that all is fulfilled in the law of Christ. Look at another. In Romans chapter 13 and verse 10, the allusion to the law of love. And in this passage, James chapter 1 and verse 25, the law of liberty. What shall we then say of those who allege that there is an inconsistency between law and grace, one ruling out the other? It's remarkable that people who attempt to place such great significance and effectiveness in faith and so little in baptism, and so argue it on the basis of the allegation that baptism is a work, and if there is any connection between it and salvation, that we're saved by works, overlook the fact that the book also says that faith itself is a work. Every member of the church ought to know this passage and have it in your memory. It's found in John chapter 6, verses 28 and 29. When they came to the Lord and said, "What must we do that we may work the works of God?" And the Lord answered, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent." And so it's ridiculous to attempt to rule out any type of work from God's plan when faith itself is a part of it. I would submit to you that in this effort to get rid of baptism, that actually baptism is the only thing we're required to do that we don't do. In faith, we're extremely active, but not in baptism, we're wholly passive. We completely submit passively to the act of baptism which another does for us. And so, even on that basis, it does not conform to the claims made. Now, all of this, to emphasize a drift and a trend that's characteristic of some in the church today who want to minimize the importance of the keeping of God's commandments. In this connection, take a look at a passage that warns us of supporting or encouraging such effort. In 2 John 9, "Whoso goeth onward," I'm quoting here from the American Standard Version, "whoso goeth onward and abideth not in the teaching of Christ hath not God." Take a look, please, at that statement. To go on beyond it is to say and teach that which is not in it. This involves, of course, the matter of the silence of the Scriptures. Let me just suggest this. When the Lord did not speak with reference to it, and the reason he didn't say it, because he did not wish to authorize that which otherwise would have been involved in the absence of the silence. And so those who respect God's word will not tamper with it and will not presume to speak where it does not speak. There are three things involved in the surrender of our wills to God. Number one, we must do what God said do. That seems so obvious as not requiring further argument on my part. By the wildest stretch of imagination, when the Lord commands an act and we ignore it, we're not in submission to his will. Our Savior said in Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father in heaven." 1 John 5:3, "This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. 1 John 2:4, he that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. John 15:12, you are my friend, if you do whatsoever I command you. So we must do what he said do, but secondly, we must do what he said do in the way that he said do. Now sometimes he does not designate a way, in which case, then the manner of method is in the field of expediency. But when the Lord designates the method, then that method itself becomes a part of the command. And though it were possible to perform the act otherwise, it still would not be acceptable to us. For example, we're commanded to remember his death. The crucifix is a very definite reminder of our Lord's tragic death on the cross. And, were that all, would doubtless serve admirably. But not only did the Lord say, remember my death, but he told how, with the bread, representative of his body, the fruit of the vine which portrays his shed blood. It follows, therefore, that those who remember his death with the crucifix have substituted a human method for the divine and consequently are in disobedience to the will of the Lord. But not only must we do what the Lord said do and what the Lord said do in the way that the Lord said do it, but we must do what the Lord said do in the way he said do it and for the reason he said do it. We dare not, we must not substitute a human reason for the divine. And this is exactly what's being argued again and again over the land today by some among us who have broadened their view in their aspect of what constitutes Christianity and are now winking at the necessity of faithful obedience to our Lord's commands. I submit to you it's nothing more than the view advanced long years ago by Carl Ketcherside when he attempted to substitute the actual act by the end act, arguing that if a person intended to do what the Lord wanted, that the Lord will accept the intent rather than the act itself. And he even went a point beyond that, and I think this is the ultimate consequence of it. And that's this, that a person may not even know that he's supposed to be baptized at all. But if he were of the disposition that if he heard the gospel, he would respond to it and obey it, then the Lord will accept that as fully obedient to his will. This, of course, is to repudiate the plan itself and to render unnecessary the proclamation of the gospel of Christ. But I must, in the 5 or 6 minutes yet remaining, deal with another aspect of this subject that I wanted especially to get in. And continuing here in John, or 2 John, having said, whoso goeth onward and abideth not in the teaching of Christ hath not God, he continues by saying, if anyone come to you bringing not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is a partaker of his evil deeds. It's significant that the Greek phrase in the statement, whoso goeth onward, does not say simply, who moves beyond the point. It says that, but it's not limited to that. It has the article preceding the word going onward. And actually the significance of that statement is, whosoever is of the company of those who have a tendency to go on, do not receive that. If that does not have a very pertinent and relevant application to the question of whether we should invite people into our services today who are unrepentant of corruption of the worship of God, then I do not know what it would take to influence people in that respect. But then there's another aspect to this matter that I want us to consider that's primarily applicable to those of us who are children of God. I think I preach and have preached more than any other one among us. If I were asked to designate what I have come to believe is the single greatest threat to the salvation of us all, I would suggest that it's in the area of assuming that we have the approval of God in the absence of good actions on our part. We recognize, at least those who believe the Bible, that we must not do what's wrong. But I think there is a great negligence and disregard for, on the part of many of us, those things that are right as a part of the rule of action and those ethics by which we must be governed. Let me suggest what I mean by that. If you remember little else about the speech tonight, I hope that what I'm about to say will indelibly impress you. And that's this. Every judgment parable in the New Testament, every one of them, without exception, pronounces condemnation in a case where it wasn't something wrong somebody did. It was something right somebody didn't do. What? In every one of the judgment parables, and by judgment parables, I mean those parables where condemnation was meted out. In each of them, the condemnation meted out was in a case where someone had not done something right rather than had done something wrong. Now, that's not to be misinterpreted. That does not mean, of course, that the Lord wakes a sin or that a person can live a godless life and be saved. Of course not. 1 John 2:15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. James 4:4, you adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore would be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. Ephesians 5:11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. And the word reprove there translates a Greek verb that means expose them, bring them to light, show prominently the danger that's there involved. Now let's test that very quickly to emphasize the principle that's involved. Take, for example, the parable of the talent. You can measure that fellow to the standard by which most of us today ease our consciences and make out an excellent case for him. Number one, he was scrupulously honest. When he brought the talent back, he laid it at his master's feet and said, there it is. I think it was all there. Not only that, he wasn't accused of vice or improper conduct, of immorality, of drunkenness. In fact, there's no sin of moral character charged against him. And yet his master said to him, you're a wicked man. Why? Not for what he had done. It's what he hadn't done. This is a principle that many of us today are ignoring. I seldom hold a meeting. But what somebody says to me, well, I'd like to attend the meeting the best ever, but I can't come. I'm simply too busy. I have this or that or something else to do. Well, I never accepted that story in my life. It doesn't deceive me, much less the Lord, because I know that such a person is not too busy to go to the hospital when he gets sick. He's by no means too busy to go to the cemetery when he dies. And what he's saying, in effect, is this. I've got two courses I can pursue. One of them, look after the Lord's affairs, are my own. But I choose to look after my own in preference to the Lord. That's what he said. These excuses deceive nobody. They remind of Mark Twain's Oriental. And somebody said to him, in one of the bars there, he said he couldn't loan it. He said he had to keep it easy with it. Or somebody said, you don't eat soup with an axe. And his answer was, you don't intend to do a thing anyway, one excuse is as good as another. And that, friends, is characteristic of the excuses that we all offer. But let me remind you that one of these days, and very soon for some, it can't be long for any, the things that now claim our attention will have faded into insignificance. It will not be very important. What kind of house you lived in here, business or profession you followed, clothes you wore, our automobile, you grow. These things will have become wholly, totally unimportant. But I will loom up with vast significance this question. Are you ready for the judgment? The days are rapidly passing. All of us are approaching the midnight hour. May we throw off the yoke of satanic jurisdiction, refuse to allow it to cause us to lose our souls. I urge you, friend, to think seriously of this matter.